Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the 22nd chapter of Acts. And the Apostle Paul has already taken his vow. He's been apprehended. The Jerusalem has been turned upside down with news that he was in town. And, you know, the reason why everybody at this time knew exactly who Saul of Tarsus was. He was likely the rich young ruler. He was rich. He was young. He was the youngest serving member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which is the way you're supposed to pronounce it. Sanhedrin, that's the way we kind of say it in English. But if you say it in Hebrew, Hadrin. But I don't speak Hebrew or Greek, so we're going to say it in the way that everybody knows it, Sanhedrin. Okay, so he was the youngest serving member of the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, which was the ruling class in Judaism. So he was rich, young, and a ruler. Likely Saul of Tarsus was the rich young ruler. And he got there by his own testimony, by being a man pleaser. So everybody knew who he was. He was well known. And he was trying to make a name for himself by attempting to abolish the Christian church and anybody who named the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then so, you know, when the Lord saved his soul in the ninth chapter, well, let's go back and read. I'm going to go back there anyway and read it tonight. So we might as well do that first. Acts chapter 9. He was blinded on the road to Damascus. And let's see here. Verse 1 of chapter 9. When you see the word Saul, that's kind of who Paul was known as prior to his salvation, and we know him as Paul after his salvation. Correct, that's right, yeah. It's a Hebrew name. Yep. So, but, you know, when everybody thinks of Saul, you know, that kind of gives you a picture of who he was, unredeemed, and then Paul. They're equivalent, but that's kind of how we know of him in the Bible, all right? And so, in verse 1, it says, it should be but, it says and. But Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and at the time this was Caiaphas, the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus. These are letters of permission, okay, to the synagogues, that if they found any of this way, speaking of what Christians, you know, that were following the Lord Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life, okay, whether they were men or women, that he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And he had the authority that if they wouldn't go, he could torture them. He had the authority unto death. Okay? And so he was going to arrest, get them to recant their faith in Jerusalem, and further punishment would follow depending on what they said or did. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined around about him a light from heaven. Excuse me. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, who was Saul persecuting? He was persecuting Christians. But, you know, we're going to see also as we continue studying today that if you are persecuting Christians, you're persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ as well, because we are people of the Word. We're people of the Lord, and we're doing the Lord's work, preaching the word of God to a lost world that they may also be saved and find themselves to be under the grace of God by trusting in the sacrificed Lord, you know, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, Lord Jesus Christ himself, and be cleansed by his blood so that they can stand before the Lord justified. And so, you know, that's the gospel message that we preach. That's the gospel message that all Christians, if they're in the truth of the word of God, preach. And so if you're persecuting Christians, you're persecuting the Lord and the Lord's work. And so that's what he's saying here. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It should be, it says pricks here, okay, which is the feeling you get by being goaded. So he says, it is hard for thee to kick against the goads. That's the way it should be written. And if you are driving, for instance, a team of oxen, and you're the oxen driver, typically you have reins that you can slap the oxen with to get them to go. But if they just won't move and they're being stubborn, you could bring out your goad rod and you can nail them in the butt. All right. And so a goad is a long stick that has a little needle sticking out the end that, you know, doesn't maim the animal by any means, but it definitely hurts. It gets them moving. Okay. And, you know, as our experience is as believers in Jesus Christ, when we trust Christ as our Savior, we do so from our perspective by finding the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. But once we learn a little bit about how people are saved, we realize that the Lord was calling us unto Himself, and He was the one that was finding us. And so, you know, if there was a door on the front of the church that said, you know, on the outside of the door, the Lord Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me, and you enter in, and then you look behind you, and there's a placard above the door that says, chosen from before the foundation of the world. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, through the omniscience of God, which is means He's all-knowing, He knew which individuals would trust Christ as His Savior and which ones wouldn't, and has arranged things in our lives to bring us about that we might hear the Word of God at point in time, and that the Spirit of God might be active at that point in time under the sound of the Gospel, blessing the truth of the Gospel to our hearts and minds that we might believe Jesus Christ is our Savior. So like we see in Ephesians chapter 2, let me read that real quick. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll come back here after we're done there. Let's see here. And you, this is verse 1, hath He quickened. Quickened means made alive. Okay. Who were dead in what?
Trespasses
and in sin. Okay? And so that's how we were born. If you're a child of Adam, which we all are, okay? I'm not a direct, like Adam wasn't my first father, but he was my father way back. He's my great, great, great. I mean, I always put a lot of greats there for effect, you know. But if I had a really thick book, I could write great a whole lot of times and then follow with Adam, and that would be my great, 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 great grandfather. Okay? Put a few more greats in there, you might get there. All right? But we all have the blood of Adam coursing through our veins. And the life of the flesh, as the Scriptures declare, is where? In the blood. And so we're put into a place of sin by the blood of our father Adam, and we're taken out of a place of sin by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Father from heaven. Okay? And so it says here, and you hath He quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sin. So when you trusted Christ as your Savior, in the eyes of God, you were dead, spiritually dead. Because when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he died spiritually, lost his spiritual communion with the Lord. God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth, or in spiritual life. And he began to die physically. So both kinds of death took place when Adam ate of the tree. And we all inherit through the blood of Adam that kind of death. So we are spiritually dead in the eyes of the Lord and made spiritually alive through trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's why as a Christian, once you believe, you're, as the saying is well known, born again. Okay? So we're dead. Wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of the disobedience. So, what is the course or the way of this world? Well, it's derived from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil supplied Adam and Eve with a sense that they can make themselves fit for God's presence in a by a means that's aside from the truth of the Word of God, or by their own making, their own doing, their own moral sense. Okay, so we have the common denominator for all the religions of the world that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by some sort of moral system derived from the mind of man. All right. And so I don't care which religion you choose. According to sources online, there's approximately 4,000 different religions. I'll bet if you took all the religions from all the ages, there would probably be a lot more than that, because there's been religions that have come into existence, that have come out of existence, that have changed, that have split apart into other religions, different sects and factions and that kind of thing, splitting apart from larger religious groups. It happens all the time. But they all have a slightly different twist on morality. You know, like for instance, in many of the ancient religions, it's kind of funny how you see a lot of parallels with the truth of the Word of God in ancient religions. There's always a God where? Up there, in the heavens. There's typically some kind of sacrifice. There's typically some kind of life modification that you have to go through, a moral system. And all these things are portions of the truth of the Word of God that have been perverted and misinterpreted and then spread about into millions and millions of different people. Okay? And so the religions of the world have a common denominator, that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live. But is that possible? No, it's not possible. Because God is a perfect God. Anything that's contrary to His perfection must be abolished or banished from His presence for the ceaseless ages of eternity. Okay? God must consume that which is contrary to Himself. So He made it so that no man would have to stand the fires of hell. And, you know, that's how hell is described, as a lake burning with fire and brimstone. Now, whether it's really like that or not, I don't know. But hell is a place that's devoid of God and lacks any of the grace of God. And if it's specifically like that, I don't know, or just as bad as that, I don't know. I don't want to find out, and I'm not going to, because I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. But God made it so that no man would have to enter. He died for the sins of the whole world. And so the course of this world is a way that seemeth right unto a man. But the end thereof are what? The ways of death. Okay? According to the prince of the power of the air, that's the fallen angel Lucifer, who we call Satan or the devil. The spirit that now worketh in the children of, the definite article is here in the Greek, the disobedience. The singular disobedience of Adam when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which gave him a sense that he can make himself fit for God's presence by the life that he lives. Okay, all men are born into that. If you ask your average Joe on the street, well, give me a description of Christianity in one sentence. Well, typically they'll say, oh, well, you got to be good. You got to be a good Christian. You know, that's typically what you'll hear people say, unless they're a believer in Jesus Christ. And then they'll understand, if they're well taught, that there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good. And after that, it's followed by no, not one. Okay, and that without faith it's impossible to please God, and that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Okay, so in verse 3, among whom also we had our conversation, that's a 1611 English word that means manner of life, in times past, in the lust of our flesh. What is the lust of the flesh? I'm good. Look at me. I'm good enough for you. That's why we always have, when we have heavenly jokes, Peter at the pearly gates, you know, and he's got like a list. I just repeat this all the time. It's really dumb. He's got a list, and there you are on the list. And, oh, okay, Bob Smith. All right, well, let's see here. Yeah, you've done some pretty good things through the 80s and 90s. Oh, the 2000s came along. You kind of fell off the cliff there for a little bit, but there's some good stuff after that. And let's look at the bad side. Oh, boy. All right, well, he's got a little button on the floor that he presses, then door opens with, that you're standing over, and you fall down into hell because you weren't good enough to go through the pearly gates. Okay? You know, God doesn't deal in relative goodness because He's not a respecter of persons. Okay? And that's an important thing to understand. He doesn't care how good or bad you are. If you're a child of Adam, you have a sin nature. And even if this were possible, and it's not, even if you were able to keep yourself free from sin all of your life, which means as soon as you were born, you didn't cry. When they cleaned you up and swaddled you and fed you and got you all comfortable, you know, right, exactly. If you're just a perfect smiling baby out of the womb and never did anything wrong, and you lived to be 90 years old, and you didn't complain about anything for a second in your life, and were perfectly reasonable with everyone, and always just, and never lied on your taxes, and always, you know, never haggled with anybody, you know, all the things that we do. People don't realize that we sin daily. You know, it's like when you go to the coffee shop and the barista asks you, how's your day going? And you're not having a very good day. What do you tell her? You're like, oh, yeah, I'm doing great. You know, just need this cup of coffee. You know, which is basically telling her you're not having a good day. Well, we lie about it. You know, we don't realize how much we defraud people in our day to day, you know. we'll angle things our way, that kind of thing. It's just we have sin working in us at all times. That's the nature of us. It's the very nature. We're born with it. Okay? So the lust of the flesh is attempting to make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live, or our declaration that I'm good, because man wants to deal in relative goodness. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, or the children of the disobedience, even as others, or everybody else. I always like it when Scripture says, but God, because you've got a problem, and here we go, God has to step in. So, but God, who's rich in mercy, like the prayer we prayed this morning, or before the service, I thank you for your love, your mercy, and your grace. Okay? All those conditions had to be met for me to be a child of God. So I thank the Lord for them. Okay? That's the means by which he saved my soul. But God, who's rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, and I can't stand it when people say, oh, how would a loving God allow any kind of evil to happen in the world? Well, a loving God gave himself on the cross of Calvary and took all the evil that's ever taken place in the world and is ever going to take place into the world upon himself, as if he was the committer of all the evil and died as a payment for all of it at one point in time. Okay? He didn't cause us to sin. You know, the devil did that. We entered into it. God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempteth any man. Okay? And so these things are all true. So a loving God gave himself wholly and completely that we might have an eternal inheritance with him. I don't find any evil in that whatsoever. In fact, I find nothing but love, mercy, and grace. But, you know, you have, you know, pessimists and deniers that want to say those things. And they say those things to the damnation of their own soul. So I say, okay, you count yourselves unworthy of eternal life by doing so. If they don't want to listen to me, that's between them and God. I'm trying to tell them the truth. And I don't say that with a chip on my shoulder. It's simply fact of the matter, you know. And so sometimes it takes a little bit of anger to get people thinking about it, too. You know, I always say that when, and this is right, when you are going to witness to a friend or family or an acquaintance about the truth of the Word of God, don't sugarcoat it. Tell them exactly the way that it is. And if it makes them angry, at least you know they were listening to you, you know. And I've had people tell me, ask me loaded questions like, if I don't, and this has happened to me more than once, in my family, not my like my immediate family, but my one of my prior families. No other way of putting it that. If I don't believe what you believe, am I going to burn in hell for eternity? And is the answer to that no? No, the answer to that is yes. I say, well, God made it so that no one would have to suffer hell. And it's easy to enter into by a simple look of faith. That's all that's required. And everybody thinks, oh, I'm going to have to modify my life. And the problem with the churches in the day in which we live, in fact, this has been the problem with Judaism, all throughout Judaism, and it's been the problem with Christianity, all throughout Christianity, up to the day in which we live, they make it so that being a Christian or being a Jew is a hard thing to do. And they usually say, oh, you're justified by the blood of Christ that was shed for you on the cross. Yeah, that's true. And there's salvation in that. But then they say, well, look at Jesus Christ. He was good here. He was good there. He did this thing. He did that thing. We need to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And you get, you know, these idiots that wear bracelets or have bumper stickers that say, you know, WWJD, you know, what would Jesus do? And I always say, well, Jesus put himself on the cross for the sins of the world, and there's no way that I could possibly do that because I'm wrecked with sin and I'm the guy that needs a Savior, you know. But they'll lay these burdens, and I was reading that this morning out of the 23rd chapter of Matthew. They'll lay these burdens on men that are grievous to be borne, but they won't lift one of them with their smallest finger, these religious men, you know. And it's the blind leading the blind. And when the blind leads the blind down a road, where do they end up? In the ditch. And that ditch speaks of hell, you know. And so we're not, it's not a matter of life improvement. Is there anything wrong with life improvement? No, there's nothing wrong with life improvement whatsoever. In fact, I encourage it. But it doesn't have anything to do with your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because you have a by faith relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You enter into what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, and you didn't do anything to deserve it by faith. That's grace. Okay? And so, like Peter says, as believers, we typically run to a lesser degree of riot than we formerly ran to. And that's typically for the purpose of serving the Lord, you know, in whatever capacity that he's given us to serve. But if you never run to a lesser degree than you degree of riot than you formerly ran to, do you lose your salvation? No, you don't. Sometimes you don't avail yourself of the blessings that can come from being under the sound of the gospel and growing in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because you've got other things going on in your life that are more important to you. And that can be, you know, a bit of a tragedy for a believer, because they never end up growing and they never have the peace of God that passes all understanding. And they end up kind of browbeating themselves because they'll go through processes of, oh, I got to be good, but I keep, you know, I'm still bad, but I'm trying to be good, but I keep messing up. And it's like this continual vicious cycle of failure. No different than what Paul went through in the 7th chapter of Romans, where he said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Then he says, I thank God, when he came to his spiritual senses, I thank God that I've already been delivered. And so, you know, we don't want to be tossed to and fro with every sort of fleshly whim that comes our way. We need to understand that our sins are under the blood. They're all taken care of. We don't want to make mistakes, but we're going to make mistakes in accordance with the law. But when we do, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? It cleanses us from all sin. And so God, who's rich in mercy, this is verse 4, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins or completely contrary to him, hath quickened us or made us alive together with Christ. How so? By spiritual baptism. Okay? So the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you were baptized in the Spirit of God. And at that moment in time, God said that you died with Christ, you were buried with Christ, and you arose with Christ to walk in what? A newness of life. And that newness of life is not the law. It's not the just shall live by the law. It's the just shall live how? By faith in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ who died for your sins. So he has raised us up together and made us also sit together in heavenly places or in the heavenlies with Christ Jesus. Now, we're sitting here in an old house that's been converted to a church sanctuary at 4101 River Road in Eugene, Oregon. This is hardly heaven. But the amazing part about it is, and this is how guaranteed your salvation is, your salvation is so guaranteed that the Lord said that the moment you believe, you were already seated at the right hand of God. What seat is the right hand of the king reserved for? The prince. The inheritor of the kingdom. Who is that? Who is the one that deserves that? The Lord Jesus Christ. But you've been equated with the Lord Jesus Christ by the grace of God when the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansed you from all sin, as if you kept the law just as good as the Lord Jesus Christ kept the law, even though we were utter failures at it. Now, that's a pretty darn good deal, if you ask me. It requires not a lot of effort at all. In fact, a simple look of faith is all that's required. And we'll find out that that simple look of faith, even that was a gift of God. And so it says here that in the ages to come he might show, this means make evident, the exceeding riches of his grace, because we are the objects of his love, mercy, and grace, okay? In his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus, for by grace, that's unmerited or undeserved favor, are you saved through faith, through the look of faith, when you the gospel message was preached, and you said, boy, yep, I'm a sinner. And there's nothing I can do to be perfect. God requires perfection. What do? Well, the gospel or the good news concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work was preached, and you realize that the Lord Jesus Christ died for your sins personally. Okay? And you accept him as your Savior. He did that in the age in which we live nearly 2,000 years ago. And at that moment in time, you're born again. You're made spiritually alive. So you're given the ability to inherit the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord Jesus Christ enters you to indwell you. The Father enters you to indwell you. And the Spirit of God enters you to indwell you. The Godhead. And you're a child of God for the ceaseless ages of eternity. God gives us an example. You're tattooed in his hand. How hard is it to remove a tattoo? Pretty darn difficult. I mean, in the age in which we live, we have laser tattoo removal. But back when this was written, there was no way you're going to remove a tattoo unless you cut off the hand. Okay? You're written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So if there really were a Peter at the pearly gates, which there's not, The document he should be looking at is the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're in there, and your name is recorded in heaven as an eternal member of heaven. Okay? And it's never going to be removed. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that, the faith, is not of yourselves. At the time that we express it, we think it's of ourselves. But we realize that we were the ones that were given the gift of faith the moment the Spirit of God entered us to indwell us permanently. It's a gift of God. Not of what?
Works.
Not of works. Otherwise, the reward would be of law, of necessity. But it's not, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not of works, lest what? Any man should boast. If I did it myself, I could say, look how good I am. But God's not a respecter of persons. We see that when Peter meets him in the dream in the book of Acts. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. These are works of faith, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So we were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It's hard to drink some water when you got the cap on the top. We were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. We were the point in time that we were saved was chosen by God from before the foundation of the world. We were given the gift of faith to believe the word of God when it was preached to us from before the foundation of the world. And we were guaranteed an inheritance in heaven that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved there for us from before the foundation of the world. Now, how could all this be from before the foundation of the world? Because God is omniscient. He doesn't think within the bounds of time. He doesn't act within the bounds of time. All things to God are at one point in time in his mind. I for whatever reason, that's a fascination for me. So I like to think of time as like a movie reel, okay? Like an old, you know, actual film movie reel where you can take, because that's the way before, you know, the digital age of digital video and that kind of thing. You used to have to mount a film reel on a projector. Pastor Andre did this for a time when he became immune to marijuana smoke. Yeah, they apparently when he showed, Woodstock in the theater, everybody, the no smoking sign would turn on. Of course, the strength of sin is the law, right? So when the no smoking sign turns on, that's when everybody would light up their joints in the audience and everything real is. Rose up to the ceiling where the projector operator was, and that was Pastor Andre. Yeah, my aunt was. Yeah, that's funny. My aunt Debbie was a ticket salesman at the same movie theater. But I don't know why I started talking about that. Anyway, so oh, that's right. Yeah. So I like to think of time as being like a film reel. And so if every picture, because a film reel is a bunch of pictures in a row, and so if you show those fast enough, it's like a claymation. If anybody ever do claymation when you're in school? Yeah, it's kind of fun, where you model a clay figure, take a picture, then model him in slightly a different pose, take another picture, model him into a slightly different pose, take another picture. And if you play those pictures back very quickly, then it appears as though your clay figure is moving, you know, as if it's got life. Okay. That's the same concept with an old film reel. But if every picture within that reel was a point in time, you can go through, just like a movie producer does, and cut out scenes and add things and do anything you wanted to that film reel. Well, God, I believe, has done that on a very, on a higher level, where he's able to, you know, bring his will about in the world. And I don't know this for a fact, but it makes sense. You know, I'll know when I see him as he is, because I'll be like him at that point in time. We all, at one point in time, when we see him after we pass through the veil of death, are not going to be subject to time either. Or at least these bodies won't be. And if you think about it, this is getting kind of deep. Currently, we are not subject to time because we have eternal spirits within us. Okay? Your spirit's going to go on living in a body in hell, or it's going to go on living in a body in the presence of the Lord. But you're going to go on living one way or the other. You know? And so time is a construct that's been made for to keep our bodies within these bounds that the purpose of God might be shown forth. Okay? And so that's all going to end at some point in time when the Lord comes in his second advent and then establishes his millennial reign upon the earth. And then after that, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth created, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So going back to the book of Acts, the 9th chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the Apostle Paul through this overwhelming light that was around him. And he hears his voice, and he tells the Apostle Paul, it is hard for thee to kick against the goads, the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And I think this is what it's going to be like when what we call the rapture takes place. Because at some point in time, if we don't meet the Lord through the veil of our own death, there's going to be a singular moment in time when all the Christians who are alive upon the earth are brought up to see the Lord at one moment in time, and that's called the rapture. The dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we who are alive and remain are going to be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air, and then we are going to be like the Lord. At that moment in time, we will see Him as He is. Okay? And so I believe the Lord's going to tell us, likely, individually, Eric, come up hither, you know, Noah, come up hither, Pastor Andre, come up hither, you know, Matt and Doug, you know, whoever it may be, come up hither. And I think that the world's either going to hear a noise or hear nothing at all, because they're not the ones being spoken to, you know. And so all that's going to be left is a bloody pile of clothes, because the blood that we have in our veins cannot enter into the presence of God because it's corrupted. Okay. And when the Lord was resurrected, he told his disciples, handle me and see, for a spirit, because they were concerned that they were seeing a ghost, okay, because they knew he was already dead. All right, the natural mind, you know, goes through these kind of contortions. He said, handle me and see, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. Where was his blood? Well, it was upon the mercy seat in heaven, making intercession for our sin. Okay, so we are not going to need our blood any longer for the ceaseless ages of eternity. We're going to be sustained by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that gives us eternal life. And so don't ask me how that's going to work, but it's going to work because God said so. Just like by faith, the walls of Jericho fell. How you can blow a shofar after walking around a joint that's fortified for seven times, maybe it was 7 days, and then blow the shofar and have the fortified walls come down without even shooting a shot or taking a hammer to them or a battering ram or anything, that would seem impossible, but the Lord promised that it would happen, and He caused those walls to drop, you know. So the Lord has the power to do things that are consistent with His will, and He has the power to do things that may seem impossible to the natural mind, all right? And so going on here, he says in verse 7, and the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. So he was at that time blinded. But they had to lead him by the hand and brought him unto Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And when there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord in a vision, or to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, Lord, or excuse me, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And at this moment, I'm sure Ananias was like, Saul, is it the Saul of Tarsus? Is it some other Saul of Tarsus that we're talking about? You know, because he knew exactly who Saul of Tarsus was. And he thought that he was going to lose his life by going to see him. And this is verse 12. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. So he knew all about Saul of Tarsus. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And actually, you know, after thinking about this week, The Lord has the ability to work out all things together for good. The Apostle Paul made a mistake in accepting the vow when he came to Jerusalem. But through accepting the vow, he's able to witness the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to kings and to the children of Israel. And so the Lord fulfilled his promise through the Apostle Paul's mistake. And so, you know, he knows all about these things from before the foundation of the world and knew exactly how to work them out. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entering into the house and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, has sent me, that thou might receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And, of course, at this time we don't hear the entire message, but Ananias must have preached the word of God to him, because faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith and arose and was what? Baptized, likely in the name of Jesus, because that's how Jews were baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And I'm sure they were rejoicing in the truth of the word of God concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his word. And so this baptism, there's a lot of confusion around baptism. Water baptism, this might sound like a crazy thing to say as a Christian, but water baptism never saved a single soul and is never going to save a single soul. You know, when I was at the Vatican, at the end of the tour, they have, right next to the front gates, they've got these antechambers lined up where all the tour guides go if they're Catholic. And I think they probably only allow Catholic tour guides to go in there. But they said, if you want to become a Catholic, you can step into here, and we have a priest waiting to baptize. And, of course, we had people asking questions. Will I be a Christian? Like, is this part of the tour? Like, my little a Christian badge when I leave the Vatican, you know? But, you know, dunking somebody in water is just that, dunking somebody in water, okay? When you're saved, well, turn to Romans chapter 6. Let's read part of that here. This will make more sense. Romans chapter 6. Now, when John the Baptist was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, one that was greater than him would baptize you in what? In the Holy Spirit. Okay? When you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's salvation. I started that well before I started preaching, so I still have 5 or 8 minutes left. Just an excuse to keep going. So, he said that one would come after him that would baptize you in the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God. Okay? When you're saved, the Spirit of God immediately indwells you, or you're whelmed, bapto, that's what that means. You're immersed in the Spirit of God. Okay? And the Spirit of God can only enter you through salvation by the look of faith that you had when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so he says, what shall we say then? Verse 1, shall we continue in the sin? The definite article is present in the Greek. So we're not talking about sin in the general. Okay? Because after you're saved, is that the last time? The moment you're saved is every moment after that perfect in your life. Is sin immediately gone from your life at that moment in time? No, everybody knows that. But people act like it is. It's the dumbest thing ever. It's evident, as the scripture says. You just have to, what does it mean? Evident evidence. You just have to look at yourself a little bit, realize you're the same rotten sinner after you're saved than you were before you were saved. I just like to be straight up with you guys, okay? I'm not going to fleece you with anything. This is the way that we are, okay? So we're not talking about sin in the general, because nobody can be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a silly notion. Can we do some things like the Lord Jesus Christ? Like, if a pretty girl comes your way and you're a man, or I guess in the day in which we live, you're a woman, can you shield your eyes and not look? Sure, I guess you can. But does that happen every time a pretty girl walks by? Heck no, it doesn't. You know, it's just the way it's the way we're built. Have you ever gossiped about the neighbors? Nobody likes neighbors. I mean, come on, you know? All right. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin? What specific sin is he referring to? The sin of Adam, the sin of our father Adam. Okay? Or that notion, what was the sin of our father? Well, he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was supposed to give him life aside from the truth of the Word of God. So shall we continue trying to make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live after we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior? No, that would be ridiculous. Because Jesus Christ has already provided you salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for you. He was buried for you. He rose again from the dead for you. And because he lives, the promise is, and it's true, you shall live also. Okay? He shall never leave you nor forsake you. Promises of the Lord. So, should we continue in legalism, is what he's talking about here. No! God forbid, that means man never be, how shall we, that this should be died to the sin, is the way that it's corrected or constructed in the Greek, how shall we that have died to that notion that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by your moral existence or the life that you live, the good that you can do, live any longer therein or that way? Well, you don't, because it's going to be a vicious cycle. You know, read the 7th chapter of Romans after the service, and you'll see the Apostle Paul and what he went through. I mean, it's the same thing I went through after I was saved. I thought that I could do all the things I couldn't do before after I trusted Christ as my Savior. But I quickly realized that I was the same schmuck that I was before. And it was a good thing that the Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins, because I was going to require his cleansing blood every single day, and I have required his cleansing blood every single day of my life ever since then. And I will continue to require it. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized or whelmed, covered completely into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? And we're not talking about water baptism here. We're talking about spirit baptism. And we'll see why. Therefore we are, and it should be were, past tense, that's the way it's written in the Greek, we were buried with him by baptism, spirit baptism, in the death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk, how? In a newness of life. The newness of life is the just shall live by faith, not the just shall live according to the law. It's by grace, not by law. Okay? So when we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were baptized into the Spirit of God, or by the Spirit of God, which means that we were counted to have died with Christ, counted to have been buried with Christ, and counted to have been risen with Christ, as if we paid the price for our own sins also, but it was our Lord Jesus Christ that really did it for us on the cross of Calvary. So that because he lives, we shall live also, and we're joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ, so we are receivers of the heavenly inheritance as if we deserve it, which we definitely don't. We have it because of the grace of God. We were also, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. For if we, this is in the past tense also, it should be were, planted together, or buried, in the likeness of his death, we shall also, or be also, in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man, the old man is the flesh, that notion that you can make yourselves fit for God's presence by the life that you live, okay? Or your moral efforts in the law, in whatever religious system you were in prior, okay? Knowing this, that our old man was, that's the way it was written in the Greek, not is, crucified with him, that the body of the sin, or the notion that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live, which Adam got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve the sin. Okay? For he that is dead is freed from the sin. So, you've died with Christ, you've been buried with Christ, you've been risen with Christ, and you're already seated together with the Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of God in heaven, according to God. All right? That's the newness of life. It's not the oldness of the letter of the law. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. He paid the price once. You know, when the Catholic Church says the Mass, they're crucifying Christ over and over and over and over again. Really, they're carrying on the same kind of traditions that the Jews did when they sacrificed all the sacrificial animals. You know, could any of those sacrifices take away sin? No.
The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer could what? Could never take away sin. But faith in what they represented could. So the nation of Israel was supposed to, through the sacrificial system, look forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that would one day come. We, through the gospel concerning Jesus Christ and His person and in His work, look back to an already crucified Christ. But both groups are saved by the same sacrifice of Christ at one point in time on the cross of Calvary. Now, if we be dead with Christ, this is verse 8, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over Him. For in that He died unto thee sin once, but in that He liveth unto God. Likewise, or in like manner, reckon. So Paul was Southern. or rely upon, okay, ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto the sin. That notion that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that all the religions of the world are based upon the moral works thing, which is always going to end in utter failure. Okay? Reckon yourselves also to be dead indeed unto the sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because He's the one that paid the price for you through His cleansing blood that was shed for you on the cross of Calvary and applied to the mercy seat in heaven, where it ever remains to make intercession for your sin. Let not the sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. What is the lust of the sin? Look at me, I'm so good. You know. Recognize me for the goodness that I have within me, Lord. I'm better than Joe Schmo over here. I'm better than Susie Schmo over here. None of that belongs in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ, because we recognize that we are no good. We couldn't justify ourselves before a holy, righteous, and just God. So the Lord Jesus Christ, or God Himself, had to do it for me. And we rest in that. I'll read a couple more verses here, then we'll quit. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto or of God. Okay? For sin, this is not the sin, this is hamartia in the general sense, for sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because your sins aren't going to be counted out before God when you pass through the veil of death. He's going to view you and say, hello, my righteous son, and view you to be as totally righteous and completely righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ is totally and completely righteous. Which is a pretty good thing for me, because I'm completely not righteous and nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ ever has been. Okay? And you aren't either. And so, for you are not under the law, but under what?
Grace.
Grace is unmerited favor. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Well, God forbid. You know, we believe that the law itself is good and right and holy, and it's worth our effort. And, you know, I like to put it this way. I was called to preach the Word of God. And if I became a boozer and was down at the bar every Saturday night closing it, getting drunk, you know, could I roll in here on Sunday morning and be an effective minister for you? No, it would stand in the way of my ministry, okay? So some things are not fitting any longer after the Lord's called you into service. And so we make a life modification. Do we always do that perfectly, you know? Have I had maybe one too many drinks at a point in time after I was saved? Yes, it's happened, you know. I require the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse me from all sin, you know. I'm not perfect, okay? So what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Well, God forbid, or may it never be. Know ye not that to whom we yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of the sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, which was delivered unto you through the gospel message, being then made free from the sin, or that constant struggle to make yourself fit for God's presence, you know, works of your own hands, the flesh, you became the servants of the righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, lack of spiritual understanding. For you, as you have yielded yourselves members, yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to the iniquity or the lawlessness. That's what we're referring to when we talk about
the time when Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to the righteousness unto holiness. What is holiness? Holiness is not righteousness. Holiness is separation. Separation from what? Separation from that worldly notion that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that is the foundation for all the religions of the world that have some sort of moral basis, that you need to make yourselves or adjust your lives to match some sort of moral system so that whatever God you worship will be happy with your life and accept you into heaven, whatever that may be, based upon the life that you live, which is a false notion. That's the lie of the devil. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? Did that fruit come from the tree of life, which is Jesus Christ, or the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, it came from the evil tree. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. That's why I always tell the story. You know, I was, I don't know, I'm running over. Give me two more minutes. I always tell the story about how I would pray to God about my sin. But it would be this stupid, repetitious prayer of, Lord, I know I made that mistake again that I was talking to you about, like, for the last, you know, 60 nights. I know I made that mistake again. I promise that if you forgive me again, just this once again, that I won't do it tomorrow. And guess what prayer I had the next day? The same darn prayer, you know. I was ashamed of those things. Because I realized that I was never going to, after I realized that I'm a sinner, and Jesus Christ died for my sins, I said, aha, I couldn't do it myself. The Lord had to do it for me. That's what the gospel message is all about. And I thought back to those prayers, and I was like, man, if I could just get that time back. Complete waste of time, you know. But that's where the natural mind tumbles, you see. That's what we got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so to finish up here, he says in verse 22, but now being made free from the sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit in holiness, that's separation from the world system, and the end, the promise we have of God, everlasting life. For the wages of the sin, everybody has heard this verse, but they never include the definite article. The wages of Adam's sin for the entire population of mankind, past, present, and future. The wages of the sin that Adam committed when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is what? Death. Okay? But the gift of God is eternal life through who? Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful gospel message that we have that is, to the natural mind, can seem so difficult because the natural mind thinks that we have to somehow modify our lives to fit the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be accepted into the presence of God. But that's nothing further from the truth, that we do not need to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, but we're counted to be like our Lord Jesus Christ through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ when we trust him as our Savior, because his blood that he shed for us on the cross of Calvary has cleansed us from all sin. We thank you and praise you for this, Lord, and we are happy to stand in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.